Together and hearts together in John chapter 10. We're finishing up today on this discourse that we call the Good Shepherd Discourse. I am the Good Shepherd. It began at the close of chapter 9 when Jesus had healed a blind man, and there was an inquisition about that man and why Jesus healed him and how he healed him. And the Pharisees and the Jews were upset at Jesus for what he had done. And Jesus teaches them here in this section, saying, I am the good shepherd. These other men who are governing Israel, they are not. They are thieves and robbers. And the thief comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. But Jesus, the good shepherd, knows his sheep. He cares for his sheep. And primarily, he cares for his sheep by laying down his life for the sheep. And so all those things we see in this chapter. Now, last week, we began to focus on verse 16, leading into verse 16 from verse 15. And this is what we want to look at again to bring it to a close. So in verse 16, Jesus says, just as the Father knows me, I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And then this verse that we began to study last week, and we had already looked at verses 17 to 21 in conjunction with some of the other messages we brought on this discourse. But this verse is very important. Jesus is telling us something about how he will build his church. And we looked at that last week in Matthew 16. And some of the things that he is telling these Jews in this day that he tells them this is kind of hard for them to swallow. He says, I have other sheep. They are not of this fold, or we're using the word in our vernacular to understand that, corral. They're not in this enclosure. I have other sheep that are not of this corral. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. There will be one flock, and there will be one shepherd. Last week, we really began to focus on the concept of one flock. Today, we're going to focus more on the concept of one shepherd. Jesus says, I will bring this other flock that is not a part of this enclosure. And when I do, when I bring them also, I'm going to combine flocks. And there will be one flock and there will be one shepherd. Now, last week, we left off thinking about how the Gentiles were brought into the covenant that God had made with Abraham. And we began to look at that in the book of Acts. And we're going to go back there in just a minute and finish that up. And then we're going to talk about the concept of one shepherd. Now, when we think about this idea of one flock, there will be one flock. We are talking about the unity of the church, the unity of the covenant people of God. And we're not going to go into all of that again today, but when we get to chapter 17, we're going to see it extensively. Because in chapter 17, Jesus prays what we call kind of the high priestly prayer of Jesus just before going to the cross. And one of the central concerns that Jesus prays for his followers as he is thinking about the cross and what he will accomplish on the cross is he prays that they, my followers, would be one, even as we are one. And he's talking to the Father. So just as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are one, Jesus prays, my prayer is that my followers, my church, would be one. And so we begin to think about this idea of one flock. We talked about the aspects of the church. The church is both local, but also universal. We talked about how the church is visible and invisible. We can see aspects of the church. We can see what the church does. We can see all the people who come. And yet there is an invisible dimension to it because it is a heart relationship with God. And no one can truly see if you have been converted, if you have been born again. But in order to be a part of the church, You don't just come into the building, right? That's not how you become a Christian. It's like, you know, just because you go in a barn doesn't mean you're a pig, right? No. Just because you come into church doesn't mean you're a Christian. Something has to happen there. And I'm not in any way denigrating you if you're still struggling with that. But what does it mean to really be a Christian? And how does somebody become a Christian? It's not by just going to church. It's about a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And so these things are all elaborated here. And I guess as we begin today, let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer and just ask his blessing. Father, I pray that you would bless your word. Father, you tell us in your word that your word never comes back to you empty. It always accomplishes that which you send it forth to do. I pray that, Father, your Holy Spirit would empower your word in our lives in such a way that each person who is here today would hear from the Spirit of God an individually tailored message for their need and where they're at. And Holy Spirit, I recognize and realize you are the only one who can do that. And so we pray. We submit this time to you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to go with me to the book of Acts as we begin. And I want you to look with me in chapter 10 and 11. Now, last week we began looking at chapter 10. And I told you last week, sometimes we say, but when we say this, we actually say it in error. We say Cornelius was the first Gentile who became a believer. That is not really true, is it? There were others who were not Jewish who became followers of Jesus. We looked at some of them in the Gospels, the centurion who comes to Jesus, and Jesus heals his servant, and Jesus says of that man, wow, I have not seen any faith like this in Israel. That man believed in Jesus. But Cornelius, in the conversion of Cornelius, there is a huge distinction. Because from this conversion going forward, we see the keys of the kingdom that were given to Peter being taken and used to unlock the door on the gospel going to the nations. So from this point in the book of Acts, you will see a concerted effort, not on the part of men, but a concerted effort on the part of the Holy Spirit to extend the gospel to all the nations and to bring the nations into the fold of Israel. And it really begins with this event. Now, Cornelius was a devout man. He feared God, but he is a Roman centurion. We talked about that last week. I don't want to go back all through that. It takes too much time. He was praying to God. Listen to me. If you're struggling with your faith and you don't quite know what to believe and who to believe in, pray. Pray. God hears your prayer. Tells us in James chapter 4, if we draw near to God, he will draw near to us. If you are at a place of struggle, a place of doubt, the place to begin is in the place of honest disclosure of your heart to God. And that's exactly what Cornelius was doing. An angel comes to him. Your prayer has been heard. Peter's coming, and he's going to tell you what to do. They go to the house of Peter. As they are showing up at the house of Peter, Peter is up on the top of his house. He's on the roof. Now, remember, in Israel, the roofs were flat. They didn't have to worry about snow load. Right? So they're flat. And it was kind of like the deck. That's where everybody gathered. He's up on the deck. What's he doing on the deck? He's looking out over the coast, out the Mediterranean, and he's worshiping God in prayer. And as he's praying, he falls into a trance, the Bible says. He sees a sheet descending from heaven. Now, when I read the word sheet, I put there a picnic blanket. Ladies, you ever use a picnic blanket? You want a picnic and you lay out a blanket and you put the food on the blanket. And he sees this sheet let down from heaven. And in it are kosher animals, which only the Jews could eat, right? You had to eat a kosher animal. There are kosher animals. But there's also reptiles, creeping things, and birds of the air, and things that were not kosher to the Jewish people. And in this trance, he hears a voice from heaven, and God says to him, "Peter, rise, kill, and eat." I like that command during hunting season, guys. Get up, kill it, and eat it. Okay? God says to him, get up, kill it, and eat it. What does Peter say? Oh, good to go? Peter says to God, "I have never eaten anything unclean." Once again, it happens. Peter, get up, kill and eat. "I have never eaten anything unclean." Once again, it happens. Why did God do that three times? He wanted to make sure that Peter knew it wasn't just the pizza he ate, right, that was talking to him. He wanted him to know this was real. Three times, he sees the very same vision, hears the very same command. As soon as that happens, knock, knock, knock on the door. And there are three messengers, now think about that, that have traveled from Caesarea to Joppa to find Peter. And they say, "Our master said, there's a man in the house who can tell us what to do. His name is Peter." And Peter sees these Gentiles, and immediately his mind goes to the vision, doesn't it? And he knows that God is telling him, "You go with those men." He shows up. He preaches to these people who have gathered. I want to show you a verse in chapter 10. In chapter 10, look at verse 33. Peter has asked Cornelius, "Why did you call me to come?" We should write this over the door of our heart whenever we come to hear the word of God. Notice what Cornelius says. "I sent for you at once. You have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." Why do we come together to church? We gather to hear in the presence of God what God has commanded in his word. I mean, these are people who are prepared to hear a message. Peter opens his mouth and he begins to preach. "Truly, I understand God shows partiality to nobody." And he begins to preach the gospel. When he gets to the end, he doesn't say, "Okay, we're going to bow our heads and sing a song, just as I am, please come forward." You know what happens? While he is preaching, all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit falls on these people. And they begin to speak in tongues, in languages, just like the apostles had in Acts 2. Now, why did God do that? Because he wanted to make sure that nobody doubted the credibility of what just transpired in these people's lives. And Peter points to this when he is called on the carpet for preaching to Gentiles. He says, who was I to stand against God? God gave the very same gift to them that he gave to us. It was given to confirm and to give credibility to their conversion. Now, I want to take just a minute and look in chapter 11. We're going to do this pretty quick, but this is important. You know, we kind of take it for granted now that the Gentiles are believers because it's been going on for 2,000 years, right? So it's not very controversial to us. But get it in your mind. In this day in which this is written, this is the raging controversy in the church. And the controversy surrounds an issue, and that is when these Gentiles come into the church, do they have to become Jewish? Or is God doing something unique? In other words, are Gentiles coming into Judaism, or are Jews and Gentiles coming into something new? And this is what we see in the New Testament. God is telling his people in John 10, there will be one flock. That one flock is not Judaism. That one flock is Jew and Gentiles combined in one flock with one shepherd. Now, look with me real quick in chapter 11. He says, now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea, they heard a rumor. I mean, it's running through town pretty quick. They heard that the Gentiles had received the word of God. Oh, no. That screws it all up, right? Oh, no. This isn't for the Gentiles. It's for us chosen people, the Jews. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised party criticized him and said, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. Now I got to stop. Some of you haven't been around the household of faith very long, and you're like, what in the world is the circumcised party? Aren't you glad we don't have that on the ballot? Republican party, Democrat party, and circumcised party. Now, what is that? Okay, so if you haven't been a Christian or you're new to this thing, you're sitting there in your seat saying, oh my goodness, that's a little more too much information, you know? I don't need to know about all that stuff. What is it? What is the circumcised party? Here's what you got to understand. In the Old Testament, when God made a covenant with Abraham, that Abraham would be his chosen guy, and that through Abraham, God would bless all the nations through Christ. In the interim period between Abraham and Christ, God is working with a people, the Jewish people, to be the people that he has chosen by which the Messiah would come. The sign of the covenant was that on the eighth day of life, every male child that was born in Israel had to be circumcised. When the Jews did it, it was not for hygienic reasons. It was not for cultural reasons. It was as a sign of the covenant, in many ways similar to what we do when we baptize believers as a sign of Christ. So there's some similarities. It was a sign of the covenant. It was done on the eighth day. Now here again, this is amazing. This predates all the things that we know in medical and, that we've learned over the centuries. When a child is born, a baby is born, it has very little clotting agent in its blood. It's called prothrombin. I think that's how you say it. Very little clotting agent, but that grows and increases in their body after birth, in a baby's body. On the eighth day of a child's life, every child's life, there is more clotting agent in their body than at any other time in their life. So your body, when you were born, from birth until the eighth day, prothrombin, I think I'm getting that word right, is increasing. It tops out, it levels off, and then from there on out in your life, you have what you need. God didn't say when your baby's first born, circumcise your baby. It could have been a recipe for disaster. God said, do it on the eighth day. You know, that shows the wisdom and magnitude of the omniscience of God. Anyway, so that's the circumcised party. So this is the sign of the covenant. The Jewish people think of circumcision as essential to being a part of the family of God. When they think about a Gentile coming into Christ, they immediately think this Gentile must be circumcised. And this becomes a huge controversy in the New Testament. You will read about it all over the New Testament. Read the book. I studied the book of Galatians all this week in conjunction with it. It's all over Galatians. It's Acts 15. Everywhere there's this debate. What was circumcision meant for, and what does it mean in the church today? The New Testament, the Holy Spirit, clearly teaches circumcision in the new flock of God means nothing. It means nothing. There is no spiritual value. Please understand that when your children are born. If you believe in it and it's what you want to do, have at it. But don't think of it as any religious reason. The New Testament clearly says that. So let's just jump into this real quick. We're going to run this passage real quick. So Peter goes up to Jerusalem. The circumcision party criticized him. They said, you went to uncircumcised men, you ate with them. But Peter began and he explained it to them in order. And then he goes through the whole story that I just explained to you. How God sends this vision and he sees this sheet with all the clean and unclean animals in it. Peter doesn't know what to make of that. But immediately these three messengers from Cornelius come. He goes with them. And it says in verse 13, skip down to verse 13, he told us how he had seen an angel, the angel in his house, and say, send to Joppa, bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. By the way, it is intriguing to notice how many times in the book of Acts, when the gospel goes somewhere, it is to the leader of the house and all their household, Philippian jailer. The norm is if God gets a hold of the head of a household, his whole family's coming in. It's important to note that in the Bible. Men, we have a grave responsibility, and we will give an account. And so he says here, your entire household is going to hear this message and be saved. And as I began to speak, notice verse 15, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as he had on us at the beginning, on the day of Pentecost. Now notice that phrase, at the beginning. Peter is clearly understanding that the day of Pentecost was ushering in a new beginning. Something new was happening at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then, now notice this, if then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? And when they heard these things, they fell silent, they glorified God, and they said, then to the Gentiles, God has given repentance that leads to life. And that's the end of the controversy. From then on, Christian people, Jews and Gentiles, have always gotten along and everything's been good, one flock. Right? Yeah. Yeah. That's the position. It's not what happens in practice. That's what the Holy Spirit is doing time and time again as he makes us into one flock. Now, if you'll go with me real quickly to Ephesians 2, I want to show you what Paul says. This gives us kind of the doctrinal understanding of what's going on here. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul is writing to a church, the church at Ephesus, and this is a cyclical letter, which means it didn't just stay at Ephesus, it went to all the churches. But so he's telling Christians something, and he's talking to Gentiles and Jews. And I'm just going to read this section real quickly and make a few comments, but as we go through it, I want you to really do the, oh, yeah, I'm getting that. You know, I'm getting what's going on here with the one flock thing. So this is what Paul says. This gives us an understanding of what God is doing. Therefore, remember. Therefore, remember. As I'm reading this, remember. Remember, person that's out there, what it was like before you were in the family of God. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, we go back to the circumcision issue, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that at that time, you were separated from Christ, the Messiah. You were separated from the Messiah. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and you were a stranger. The word stranger is actually a Greek word which kind of means illegal immigrant. That's kind of the meaning of it. You weren't a citizen. You were like in a camp in the Darien Gap, not knowing what was going to happen to you. You were a stranger to the covenant of promise, and because of that, you had zero hope. And you were without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were at one time far away, you have been brought near by what? The blood of Christ. He laid down his life for the sheep by the blood of Christ. For he himself, one shepherd, he himself is our peace. Whose peace? Circumcision party and uncircumcision party, right? He himself is our peace. He has made both one. He has broken down by his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. He abolished the law of commandments expressed in ordinances that he might create in himself one new man in place of two. You see that? In place of two. And so make peace, that he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Let's close right there with it. This is the idea of the one flock. Let's talk about one shepherd. Go back with me to John. Let's take the rest of our time to just focus on this for a few minutes. We're going to deal with some doctrinal issues here, and then I'm going to meddle, and I'm going to get right down where we live. Bring it home. One shepherd. When Jesus says there will be one shepherd, he is talking about something very specifically that we need to think. What he's kind of saying in one way is, you know, it's not going to be a Jewish thing and a Gentile thing, and you're both going to be like going to different churches. Like, you know, in the Old South, you know, here's the colored church and here's the white church, and all those kind of things that become phony divisions, because in Christ we are all one, tells us that in the book of Galatians. Doesn't matter whether you're male or female. Doesn't matter whether you're a bond or free. It doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. We're all one in Christ. We've all been baptized by the same Spirit. So we're all one. So in that one flock, there will be one shepherd. Now in Israel, in the nation of Israel, in the Old Testament, these Jewish people understood that in the nation of Israel, there were three distinct offices, and they never merged. In fact, there are occasions when a king went into the temple and offered sacrifice, and God struck him for his pride. Because there was a distinction in each of the offices. So there was in Israel a prophet, there was a priest, and there was a king. And those three offices are all the time referred to in the Old Testament as the shepherds of Israel. They oversaw Israel and they tended to Israel's needs. They were prophets who spoke the word of God. They were God's representative to man. There was also a priest. A priest goes exactly the other way. A priest is man's representative to God. And then there was a king who ruled. That was the form of government in Israel in what was called a theocracy. It was a nation state that was devoted in all of its practice to the worship of Jehovah God. Union of three offices. What he is saying is, in Israel, going forward in this new flock we call the church, there will be one shepherd. And so Jesus is our king. He is the Lord. He is our priest. That is developed all through the book of Hebrews. He is our great high priest, and we go boldly to a throne of grace. And we pray through a high priest who intercedes on our behalf. He is our prophet. He speaks the word of God. And so all three offices are combined in this one shepherd. It says it this way, in a prophetic way, at Isaiah 32. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. One shepherd. So in a technical sense, when we read this, Jesus is telling them that in this new flock, there will be one shepherd. He will be the prophet, priest, and king who oversees the church. He is the head of the church. Paul tells us that in the book of Ephesians. Now, when we think of one shepherd, there's another thing that's important. There were two prophecies that are very important in the book of Ezekiel. I'll mention one of them, the other I have the reference, but we won't read that prophecy. But this is what it says in Ezekiel 34:23. And this chapter, by the way, he is talking about the shepherds of Israel in Ezekiel 34. And he says, they are not feeding the sheep, so I am going to come and I am going to do it. And God says this, I will set up over them one shepherd. This one shepherd is who? My servant David. And he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. So Jesus is here saying, when Jesus says, I am the one shepherd over one flock, he is saying, I am who? I am the servant David that Ezekiel referred to. Now you say, how does that work? Was David reincarnated? Well, no. We know that the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, God promised that there would always be an heir of David to sit upon the throne, and it would all be culminated in the coming of the Christ. Amen. And so what Jesus is saying, I am the king of Israel who is coming in the lineage of David. That's why in the genealogies in the gospel, it was very important that the apostles established that Jesus was in the lineage of David. I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David. He shall feed them. He shall feed them, and he will be their shepherd. Ezekiel 37:24 says the same thing. That's the valley of the dry bones. Remember that one? Remember that vision? And then he goes into that. Same thought. So two things that one shepherd will do in one monarchy. Number one, he will restore the breach in Israel. There were 10 tribes that composed the northern kingdom. There were 2 tribes that composed the southern kingdom. After Solomon, there was a civil war. Jesus is saying, I'm going to bring them together again, and they will be one. He would restore the breach in Israel, and he would reclaim the nations for the glory of God. One shepherd. Those two things Jesus would accomplish. He has done so in his victory on the cross, and the gospel is going to all the nations, but he will climax his victory when he returns. That is what he will do, and it tells us he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. And he will come again, and the nations will be his, and he will rule in Jerusalem as the heir of David, sitting upon the throne of David. That, my friend, is yet to come. I don't know when that's going to happen, but the more I see events unfolding in my life, I've heard many preachers say this for a lot of years, but the more convinced I am, I think we're getting close. Amen. I think Jesus is going to one of these days surprise us all when we get up in the morning, and he's going to be here. And whatever you had on your itinerary just went out the window. And everything changed. One shepherd. So here's the sermon in a sentence. If you forget everything else I said today, don't forget this one. One shepherd. What does that mean? What does that mean to you? What does this mean to me? Here's what it means. One sentence. The only shepherd who can fix your soul is Jesus. He's it. One shepherd. There is only one shepherd who can fix what's wrong with you. Your therapist ain't going to do it. We're spending a lot of money in America on therapists. I'm not saying they can put on some good patches and they can teach you to manage. But they can't fix you. Quit thinking they will. They cannot fix you. Your doctor can't. He can't come up with the right pill that's going to take away every one of your problems and going to make your life perfect. He can't do it. Religion can't. Religion can't. If you put your trust in those things, you will be sadly disappointed. The only shepherd who can fix what's wrong with me and with you is Jesus. This is important because, you know, in the church, there are earthly shepherds, aren't there? That when you say Pastor Tim, by the way, that's my title. You don't have to say Pastor. You can just call me Tim, right? Be like me coming up to you and say Plumber Bob. You know, okay, Plumber Bob, good to see you today. Call me Tim, right? I put my pants on the same as you do. But there are earthly shepherds. It tells us in Ephesians 4, God gave to his church, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor teachers. They're shepherds in the church. We're going through the process again amongst us where we're looking and saying, Holy Spirit, right? It's not a popularity contest when we think about ordaining elders. Not a popularity contest. Please don't think that. It's not like who's got the biggest bank account, who's the most successful businessman, although those things can be important in helping us understand, you know, character of life. The most important thing when we think about this is this reality. Who has the Holy Spirit called? And if the Holy Spirit has called you, you sit there and you say, well, I don't want to do that. You know what? When the Holy Spirit called me, you know what I said? I don't want to do that. I was the last thing on my agenda for life. I didn't want to be a pastor. Every pastor I knew was like a femme. Right? They wore a suit all the time. You know, I didn't want to do that. Sorry, I'm being too honest here. I really struggled in my spirit with that. But it wasn't up to me. And God made me miserable until I finally said, okay. Okay, I'll do that. Because God calls. The Holy Spirit calls. So God calls earthly shepherds. But I want you to think about it. This is very important you get this. If I or Matt or any earthly shepherd puts themselves in Jesus' place before you, we don't help you. We make you idolaters. And idolatry is a big deal. Do not worship an earthly man. I don't care how good a man he is. A lot of you look up to guys like John MacArthur. He's a great guy. God, he's lived a long life, preached the word, and he's been faithful. But you know what? He puts on his pants the same way you do. And he falls, and he sins. You do not worship him. You worship Jesus. Any man who puts himself between you and Jesus does not help you a bit. Our job as earthly shepherds is to get out of the way and to point you to Jesus. That's the whole deal. This is what Paul says. Earthly shepherd's job description, 2 Corinthians 4. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. What's the ministry? Proclaim Jesus, serve people. That's the deal, right? Proclaim Jesus, serve people. And so you see this taught all through the New Testament that the job description of an earthly shepherd is to feed the sheep the word of God. Most important thing that I can do for you is every week get up in front of you and teach you the word of God and teach to you Jesus and point you to Jesus. That's my most important thing. And Peter said that what he was keying in on in his life was to teach the word and to pray. The top of my list is that when I get up in here on a Sunday morning, I get up in here having prayed and studied and being ready to teach you. Teach the word so you can feed on it, but teaching you the word is not just to teach you so that you have a good marriage. I hope you have a good marriage. That's not the deal. It's not to teach you so you have good wisdom with your finances. It's not to teach you so your kids, you know, you parent your kids well. It's not to teach you so that, you know, you know how to live a good moral life and all that kind of stuff. No, why do we teach you? What are we teaching you? This is the whole deal, to teach you Jesus. And if you get a hold of Jesus and Jesus gets a hold of you, you know what? He will take care of your marriage. That's the deal. He will. You cannot be right with Jesus, guys, walking with Jesus, living a victorious life in the power of the Holy Spirit, and treat your wife like dirt. It just doesn't go together. And so it all comes down to Jesus. Galatians 4:19, this is what Paul says. My little children, for whom I am again in anguish of childbirth, until what? Till you get religion? So I get you in the water and baptize you? Do I get you circumcised? No. Till what? Christ is formed in you. Everything we do as a church, everything we do, is to put Jesus Christ on display. So we know who he is and what his heart is, and what he has done to fix you. What did he do to fix you? He laid down his life for the sheep. He died for you. And the direct bearing that that has for you is this reality. By the blood of Christ, your sin is dealt with. I'm going to meddle, so get ready for a second. Most people, when we're at a therapist, we're talking about surface issues. You know, I'm anxious, depressed, struggling in this, struggling in that. Talking about, look, every one of the things that we typically are talking about are a symptom. Please understand this. We do have an epidemic in America right now of depression. But depression is not what's wrong with anybody. It's not. Depression is a symptom to tell you something is wrong. It's a symptom. It's not what's wrong. What we are doing in America is putting band-aids on problems everywhere, trying to fix symptoms. But if Jesus Christ was in the therapist chair and he looked at you, he would do exactly what he did with the woman of Samaria. He said, go get your husband. Why? Nobody else knew what was going on in her life. Nobody else knew what was causing her to be a codependent wreck. But Jesus did. He was able to go beyond the symptom and diagnose the problem. And by doing so, he fixed her. Doesn't mean everything went away. She still had problems. But he was able to fix her. Most of the time, and now this is why it's very uncomfortable, we don't mind dealing with our symptoms. But the last thing anyone in this room wants to do, my name included, is deal with the core issue. And the core issue that's wrong with you and wrong with me is not that, you know, somebody looked at you sideways and, you know, now you feel bad about yourself and yada, yada, yada. No. Here's what's wrong with you. You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. Why do I respond bad in life? Because my heart is sinful. Jesus died for my sin. He forgave it, and he can break the power of it if I walk in the Spirit. If you walk in the Spirit, yield your life to the Spirit of God, every problem that you struggle with can be fixed. Period. That's what it comes down to. Bad marriage, bad relationship on the job, you know, can't get it right with your kids. Whatever issue we're thinking about, look, don't just think, how can I be a better husband? How can I be a better wife? How can I be a better mother? How can I be a better, you know what you need to think about? How can I yield my heart more to the Holy Spirit? And if you do that, the Holy Spirit will teach you. That's the whole deal. Pretty simple. Pretty simple, but it ain't pretty easy. Because when you start trying to yield and you give your heart to God in that kind of way, you got a holy war on your hands. And it ain't with just the devil, it's with you and with me. Let's just close. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord Jesus, you are the way, the truth, the life. Lord Jesus, we look to you this morning and we own before you that we are broken vessels. Holy Spirit, we need your power. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the children of God. And if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Thank you, Lord, that you are the one shepherd. We don't have to spend our lives and our money and everything else running around for solutions to what you've already fixed. Help us, Lord, to look deeply in our hearts and to look deeply in your word. Empower us. In Jesus' name, amen.